And take your Bibles with me and open up to John chapter 17. John 17, we spent a little bit of time in this chapter last week. We're going to wrap it up this week. While you get there, I'm just going to open with a story from the Jewish historian Josephus. Some of you guys may have heard of him, some of you may not. Josephus basically was a Jewish general who fought against the Romans, but then later was captured by them, became a historian for them of Jewish history, and actually worked as sort of an interpreter of Jewish culture to the Romans. And he wrote several books. He wrote one probably his most famous called Antiquities, which is where this story comes from. He wrote a biography, the theme of which is how great a guy he was. And he did some other things. And so Josephus, a very, very important character when it comes to Jewish history. And in his Antiquities, he records a story about Alexander the Great that serves as a fitting introduction to our text today. So it's about 300-400 B.C., Alexander the Great is inarguably one of the greatest military generals and imperialistic conquerors in all of history. So we're 4th century B.C. here, and Alexander is leading the Greeks to conquer the entire known world from Greece to India. And so Greece, you have to understand, was centuries ahead of pretty much every other culture on earth, from the terms of architecture, economics, politics, art, you name it, Greece, way, way ahead. They had created the most sophisticated culture the world had ever seen up to this point. And every nation that they conquered recognized that. And so what was happening is, at an almost alarming rate, the world was becoming increasingly Hellenized. They were becoming a Greek world. So they would conquer them, and then the people would tend to assimilate Hellenization into their culture because it just was manifestly better, it seemed like. Everything was more sophisticated, seemed to work. And so, in fact, to this day, over here, even in the United States, the influence of Hellenization over 2,000 years ago can still, in some senses, be felt. So Alexander's conquering, and he's spreading Greek culture and Hellenization across the known world, and he's heading southward from Hellespont to Egypt, and his path is going to take him down the narrow land bridge between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert, across the land that is controlled and ruled by Jerusalem. Now, Israel's a prime piece of land if you wanted to control the trade with Egypt, and no one knew this better than the Jews, because they were under constant attack by people who wanted to control that particular piece of land, and they're trembling at this point before the might of the oncoming Greek horde. See, for all their sophistication, war is still war. And so as the Greeks came and as they approached, the Jews expected that when they came, they would be overwhelmed and they would be plundered, the priests would be slaughtered, and the women and children would be taken into slavery or worse. But the thing is, that's not what happened. It's kind of interesting the way that Josephus records it. Instead, he says that the people of Jerusalem rallied around the high priest Jaddua, who fell to his knees before God for answers. How on earth was this Jewish people, was this man Jaddua supposed to lead the defense of Jerusalem? They're outnumbered. The walls are crumbling and falling apart. The city is in disrepair. And this is Greece. No one stands before the might of the Greece army, of the Greek army. No one stands before them. Lately, there's been a lot of hubbub of surrounding the sequel to the, I'm sorry if you liked it, the ridiculously bad 2006 movie 300. I thought it was horrible. If you liked it, great. There's a lot of hubbub about it because there's a sequel that's been coming out. And in the 2006 movie, it basically made an on-screen video game cinematic out of one of the greatest battles of history, the Battle of Thermopylae. And in the movie, 300 Greeks from the city-state of Sparta defend the coastal plains of Thermopylae from the uncountable hordes of the Persian army for days. And while the movie was ridiculous and silly, the reality of that battle was actually not that much less amazing than what they try to put forth in the movie. The Spartan King Leonidas actually did take a force of about 6,000 to 7,000 men to the Thermopylae Pass, and he held off a Persian force of around 150,000 for 7 days. You know, think about that. That's 20 to 1 outnumbered. Okay? With 1 to 20, 7 days, Leonidas held that pass and would have held it indefinitely had he not been outflanked from the rear. Okay? In the end, he did stand with 300 Spartan men and hold it for an additional 1 day. Just the whole day long, fought. 150,000 against 300. Okay? So pretty amazing, really, when you stop and you think about it. But the point of all that is, you just don't mess with a Greek warrior. Okay? They were tough guys. These are very well trained. They're very well equipped. They're battle-hardened warriors, and the Jews realized that they were in serious trouble. So Jaddua hits his knees in prayer before God, asking how to stand before the oncoming Greek war machine. And when he gets up, Jaddua said that the Lord had led him to a decision. And here's the decision that he made. He said, "The Lord has led us," and essentially what he said is, "We're going to throw a surprise party for Alexander." Now, I don't know what kind of following Jaddua must have had. He must really have had a lot of trust, but this is one of those moments where God seems to really sort of come to the fore throughout history, and you just go, it had to be him because there's no other way it could have worked out any other way. Like, for instance, when the children of Israel were supposed to march around the city of Jericho with a marching band, that was going to be their battle plan. We're going to march around and play music. Okay? Insanity, but it worked because God said to do it. Well, now here we got Jaddua hitting his knees praying. He says, "God tells me we're going to throw a party, a surprise party for the incoming Greek army." And so what he did, he told them, we want you to go decorate the whole city. Make it ready. I mean, prepare, like, we're going to throw the biggest block party in history. You go prepare the whole city, and then I want all of the people, all of the citizenry to dress in pure white garments. I want all of the priests to wear the vestments of their order, and he put on the entire regalia of the high priest. And so all the people were to put on all this stuff, and when all the preparations were made and the city had been decorated for this big party, the people were dressed in white, the priests were in their vestments. Jaddua led a welcome procession north, out of the city, threw open the gates, and they left the city, just evacuated, and went north to go meet the oncoming Alexander upon his approach. It was extremely risky. It was extremely bold. All the chips are on the table. This could go really well, or this could go very, very badly. Okay? And so they're walking out to meet them, and you got to admire their boldness. What should have happened is they should have been overwhelmed. You got this little band of people coming up against the massive Greek horde. But here's what Josephus writes. "When he understood, he being Alexander, that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and multitudes of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Safa, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect of both Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with his mitre on his head, having the gold plate on it, on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself, adored that name, and first saluted the high priest." And that's unusual. Imagine this scene, if you will. If you were to see this from the air, you'd see a vast horde of warriors headed south on horseback and chariots with just a cloud of dust extending behind them for miles. And coming to meet them is what would look by comparison to be this little band of ragtag men in white and the priests in purple garments and the high priest in the high priestly regalia. And you can see these two groups converging, and it looks like the larger will simply swallow the smaller up. And then all of a sudden, as they get close and the Greeks see this little band of people, you could hear a roar of sound as the Greeks begin to chant their battle cries, and they're yelling for victory because they know here it comes. But then Alexander just holds up a hand and silences the entire Greek horde, dismounts from his horse, and by himself walks out and meets the high priest, where instead of slaughtering him, he worships. Now, Josephus tells us later that Alexander claimed to have seen a vision of a white-clad people, and that he had seen the priest in the name of God on the golden plate. So upon his arrival in Jerusalem, escorted by the citizen procession that had come out to meet him, Alexander offered sacrifices to the God of Israel per Jaddua's instructions, and he treated them with kindness and with respect. And then while he's there, Jaddua opens up an ancient scroll to the prophecy of Daniel in what we now know of as chapters 7 and 8. And he began to read, showing Alexander the prophecy of Daniel 8:21, which he said prophesied Greek dominion over the Western world. And Alexander was elated. Alexander was elated. And that's saying something, because this was a man who was known for being rather sour-tempered. Okay, he was known for being a little grumpy. He's elated. He's happy. He rejoiced, and he thanks Jaddua profusely and promised to put a perimeter of protection around Zion and to allow the Jews to retain their laws. These are all things he had never done before. It had never happened like this before. So what is it that would make a man like him behave in a manner so apparently contrary to his natural inclinations? What is it that would make him be different from who he typically was? Well, in Alexander's case, he had seen himself in the scripture, and it had changed him. Now, we have that opportunity this morning. 2 weeks ago, we finished the section in John covering the Lord's Upper Room Discourse, and last week we began to look at what we said was the true Lord's Prayer, the prayer that no man could have prayed. In the Gospels, you have Jesus praying what we call the Lord's Prayer, and in reality, the Lord never could have prayed that prayer. Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Can't pray that prayer. He never had a trespass. He never had a debt to forgive. So he couldn't pray that prayer. It's more likely we should call that the Apostles' Prayer or the Believer's Prayer. But in this case, we've got the Lord's Prayer, where in the first five verses of his prayer in chapter 17, he's the one who's existed before the foundation of the world. He's the one who's always been, who was with the Father before, has come to earth, and who's going back to be with the Father. There are prayers here. There are things said that no man could ever say. This is the true Lord's Prayer in the Scripture. And in it, we see a momentary glimpse of what Jesus is eternally doing for you on your behalf, namely offering intercession before the throne of God. So this prayer breaks down into three major divisions. The first one is in verses 1 through 5, where the Lord prays to himself. The second one is in verses 6 through 19, where the Lord prays for the 11 remaining disciples. And we looked at those two sections together last week. We took a little bit of an unusual angle on that. If you were here last week, we talked about the fact that you can see something of a man in the way that he prays. And with Jesus being the absolute epitome, the paradigm, the model for what it means to be a man, we pulled out some principles from his prayer of what men should look like, and we all went home feeling a little beat up, right? Okay, so that's the idea behind what we looked at last week. This week, I hope that the message is coming as an encouragement, because with the words of verse 20, the focus is going to shift to a third group with the words, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. Now, in case it hadn't already hit you, that last phrase refers to you and I. That last phrase refers to you and I, that all believers through all ages have believed through the word of the apostolic witness which we now have in the pages of Scripture. So when Jesus prays for those who will believe through the word of the disciples, he's looking down the corridors of time and he's seeing you. And he's seeing me. Feel free to highlight or underline or circle the phrase, those also who believe in me through their word. And you can just write your name out in the margin next to that. The only reason your name isn't already there is because it was shorter to simply write this phrase than to list all the names that would need to go there through all the generations of history of all the believers that God looked down the corridor of time and saw. The point is this: Jesus prays this prayer for you individually. As he prayed this prayer, he said these words on this night in this place. You and I were in his mind and in his heart. I don't think Jesus had in mind some vague, nebulous idea of some indefinable group of people who would at some point in the future possibly, maybe, believe in him. I don't think Jesus has been surprised by just how successful the apostolic witness truly was. I don't think he was like, wow, this worked out really well. That's just not really how Jesus operates. Jesus was God in the flesh, and God doesn't really operate in the realm of the vague, does he? No. In fact, God foreordains whatsoever shall come to pass. Every detail God knows. And so in that sense, Jesus is praying this prayer for you individually if you have placed your faith and your trust in him. But he also prays this prayer for us corporately, and we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss that. Despite our Western American mindset, Christianity is not and never has been meant to be an individualized pursuit. It's never meant to be something that you do solo. Rather, you will find throughout your Bible that just as God himself is an eternal community in three persons, so too he expects for his people to live out their faith, to grow in conformity to his image, and to spread his fame in the context of community. We are to be a family in Christ. That's how Christianity is biblically lived out. It's not a solo endeavor. So your faith may be personal, but you've heard me say it before, it's not private. It's not private. The church is an indispensable part of what it means to be a Christian. So today there are a lot of folks out there who simply decide that because of some offense or some hurt that they have endured at the hands of someone in the church, or worse yet, at the hands of the church corporately, community, that they're just better off doing the Christianity thing solo. And so more and more writers and people are coming out, guys like Donald Miller, ladies like Rachel Hill Evans, who rightly decry the problems in today's church, but who then wrongly take that too far by abandoning the same church and going public with the statement akin to, "I love Jesus, but I hate his people." Or, "I love Jesus, but I just don't like the church." We've all heard statements something like that, but listen, Christianity is not a solo endeavor. It's not something to be done on your own. You won't find one single example in the scripture of a believer going it alone. You just won't find it. I challenge you to look for one. You won't find it. This is a distinctly Americanized solo spirituality that we see around us today, and it's simply not biblical. Now look. If you're a person who's been tempted to write off the church because you've been hurt too many times, or if you know someone like that, I'm not discounting the reality of those experiences. I'm not saying that they're not worthy of hurt. I'm not saying that they're not impactful, that they didn't in fact hurt you, but being a part of the church is eventually going to get you hurt. Please understand that. Just like being a part of a family is eventually going to get you hurt. Just like being a part of anything involving people is going to eventually get you hurt. We're a messed up bunch, folks. We're a messed up bunch, but the hurt can serve a good purpose when we view it as an opportunity to reflect the long-suffering grace, forgiveness, and unconditional initiating love of our Savior towards one another. It's an opportunity to grow in grace. So if all we ever had was the opportunity to love the lovable, would we ever really have the opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ? Who loved us when we were utterly unlovable. Right? If the church is to be a place of refuge for broken sinners, there will necessarily be pain involved. There are going to be times when we disappoint one another. There are going to be times when we offend one another. There are going to be times when we hurt one another, but in that pain there is growth, and if we're willing to grow and endure the hardships, there is so much joy to be found in that community also. Amen? So Jesus prays for us individually here, but he only prays for us individually insofar as our individual growth and benefit will ultimately express itself corporately. Because that's the main idea of the prayer here, that we corporately, as a family, collectively, might reflect his glory even when it's hard, even when it's seemingly impossible, and that in so doing we will testify of his greatness to an unbelieving world. Now, most of us have been hurt by someone or something associated with the church. If you haven't, give it some time. It's coming. If you have, prepare yourself because it's going to happen again. It's just a reality. So do we trust the Lord and grow in our conformity to Christ's image? Do we withdraw? Do we allow the hurt to win? Do we give up? The church is God's agent of willingness and agent of witness and sanctification on the earth. It's the means by which God has elected to make his name known, and the means by which he's elected to sanctify those who call on his name. So Christianity necessarily means community if it's to be biblical. And any community will only be as healthy as the weakest of its individuals. So you can expect that things are, from time to time, going to be difficult. Jesus prays for us as a church here, and he prays for us individually here, and in all cases, his ultimate prayer here is for the spread and the fame of his glory. So let's read. We're going to pick it up here in chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus praying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me, with which you loved me, may be in them, and I in them. Father, for these few minutes, would you just be with us as we study your word? Would you speak to us through the pages of your scripture and through the ministry of enlightenment of your Holy Spirit? I pray that you would move us, that you would change us, that you would sanctify us and mold us into the image of your Son. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. So there are three basic things that Jesus prays for here in these verses, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first one. You'll find those three things in your bulletin. The title of today's sermon is also the outline of today's sermon. And so we're going to look at these three things. Of the three, only the first one is a request. So there's only one thing Jesus really asks for from God of the church in this passage. And because it's the only request, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first one this morning, and it's this. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus prays for one thing, unity. Jesus prays for unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they may also be in us. I love this sort of knot of unity, just all tangled up in each other. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So there are a ton of things that we could focus on in just these few verses, but I'm going to have mercy on you all, and we're going to narrow it down to three. Okay? So we're going to narrow it down to three. Let's look at the three. Then we're going to look at the nature of our unity. We're going to look at the purpose of our unity. And then we're going to look at the driver, the motivation behind our unity. So first, notice what Jesus says in verse 21 concerning the nature of our unity. In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So in other words, we are to be unified in some way similar, in some way that mirrors, that casts an image of the Trinity. Even as the Father and the Son are in each other, that we may be one. In other words, we're to be a unity in diversity. The Father and the Son are not clones. The Father and the Spirit, they're not clones. They're not exact representations of each other, but they are completely one. Three distinct persons, one God. So let's talk about what unity isn't, and then we'll talk about what it is. What isn't it? Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. There is value to individuality within the body of Christ. That means we don't all have to look alike. We don't all have to talk alike. We don't all have to think alike. We can be free to be who we were created to be. Listen, we may not even all have the same convictions. We may not all have the same convictions. And some of us need to hear that a third time. We may not all have the same convictions. In other words, while we must have unity in the essentials, we must have liberty in the non-essentials. So we must agree that Jesus is the way to eternal life. But we may raise our kids differently. Amen to that too? We must agree that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I may choose to eat some kind of food that you choose to abstain from, and I probably do. Okay? We must agree that salvation comes by grace alone through faith alone, but you and I might like different kinds of music, both in and out of the church. Amen? These are things where we have to agree on some, and we can have diversity in others. We don't have to be uniform, because unity is not uniformity. On the contrary, unity is about remaining one, even in diversity. Even in diversity. So it means I'm okay with our differences, and I even embrace them. It means that I will sometimes or even often lay my preferences aside for your sake. That I will put what I want off to the side if necessary in favor of what you want. And it means that I will focus on building you up rather than on tearing you down. That's what unity is about. Secondly, unity is not unanimity. We don't have to agree on everything. And further, we can disagree even strongly on matters of conscience or opinion and not be forced to sacrifice love or acceptance of one another. We can disagree on any number of things. Again, the key is to understand the differences between what I've often categorized as dogma, doctrine, or opinion. We can disagree on the latter two as long as we're unified on the first one. Understand? So my disagreement with you should not conflate with my disdain for you, nor should you feel threatened by it. If we all agreed on everything, we'd never progress in anything. We'd never move forward on anything. We'd all just stay right where we are. The Protestant Reformation never would have happened. We wouldn't even be here. We don't have to all agree on everything. We can disagree, but we can do it in love and respect without sacrificing unity, because unity is not unanimity. You with me? Tracking so far? Okay. Finally, unity is not unification. We can disagree on the latter two, on matters of doctrine and opinion, but we do not want to disagree on matters of dogma, things that are required, what we would call the essentials. So while we cannot and should not break fellowship over non-essentials, we also shouldn't be so focused on unity that we fail to distinguish what is, in fact, essential. In other words, we don't fellowship with every ick, asm, and spasm that calls itself Christian. Okay? So there's discernment to be had here. And that means that we have to be very clear and very certain in our own minds what is dogma, what is doctrine, and what is opinion. Because some of it is important. And if you and I believe in two different modes of salvation, if you believe that you're saved through your works, and I believe that I'm saved through faith, well, we're on different teams. Okay? So, these are the things that unity isn't, but what is it? Well, I think the best way to define exactly what is meant by our oneness in this prayer is to look elsewhere in the Bible. Very frequently, and by that I mean always, it's best to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Okay, so let's see what the Scripture says about unity. And I can't think of a better place to look than Philippians 2. So let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 to see what Paul has to say about unity. So, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, we are to be about the same business. And what is that business? What is our mission? According to Jesus in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, our mission is to go, therefore, or in our going, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, our church has taken that as the basis, and we've formed our own mission statement, which you have heard before. Katy Bible Church exists to glorify God through our witness of Jesus Christ in gospel-centered worship, community, service, and disciple-making. And our witness starts in this local fellowship and extends to our immediate community and outward to the remotest part of the earth. So we are to be united in spirit and purpose, and that is our purpose. And we are to be united in sharing the love of Christ with the lost around us. Then look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Well, that's tough. That's tough. I'm not even going to exposit that. You can see that enough. It punched you in the face without me having to say anything about it. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we are to put our own preferences and desires aside for the sake of our brothers and sisters, sacrificing our desire to be served in favor of serving and seeking the joy of our brother and sister and finding our joy in theirs. That's really what this passage is saying. Now, we could look at a number of other passages where Paul talks about what unity in the church looks like. Ephesians 4 comes to mind. Humble, bearing with one another. Okay, these kinds of things come out. But what I really think it all boils down to is this. Unity means dying to self for the sake of others and for the extension of the gospel. That's what unity really means. All those hurts that you've experienced in the church, all those offenses that you've experienced, they're real. I get that. Your response to those hurts and your response, the way that they make you feel and how you tie up in knots inside when someone hurts you, do you realize that both sides of that equation, the offender and the offended, are alleviated when we die to self? Do you see that? The death of self births unity in the body. So what is the nature of unity? It's not uniformity. It's not unanimity. It's not unification. It is humble, selfless deference to one another with one overarching goal in mind: the furtherance of the kingdom of God by means of the collective efforts of our community. That's what unity is.
Right, I'll just use this one. All right, can you hear me now?
Yep.
Excellent. All right. So, as I said, I started off this discussion by pointing out that what we are to be one is similar to imaging the Trinity, that we're to be one as the Trinity is one. So does this definition fit? Is it applicable to say that oneness means humble, selfless deference to one another? Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative, right? Deference. The Holy Spirit speaks not what he hears, but only what he hears the Father say. Again, deference. So we've got that piece down. Okay. How about, would it be safe to say that the Trinity has one overarching goal in mind? And would it further be safe to say also that that one overarching goal that the Trinity has in mind is the extension and furtherance of God's kingdom? I think we're pretty close to what Jesus meant here. So what he's praying, I think, is that we will display, again, humble, selfless deference to one another with the goal of extending the kingdom of God through our collective efforts. In other words, to recall an idea from John 3, we must decrease so that he might increase. Okay, let's just boil it down to that. We must decrease that he might increase. So this leads to the purpose of our unity. We're not going to spend nearly as much time here because I think the text is quite clear. Thank you. In verse 21, we are one so that the world might believe you sent me. There's your purpose clause. So that. In verse 23, we are to be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. In a world characterized by disunity and by strife and by division and by schism, we will testify either for or against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ by our unity. If we are unified, we will testify for. If we were disunified, we will testify against. Inasmuch as we divide and squabble over secondary issues and preferences and opinions, inasmuch as I seek my own preferences and treat the church as an organization that exists to serve me rather than the other way around, I will testify to the world that the gospel is untrue, that it does not work. However, if I die to myself, consider my brothers and sisters as more important than me, love even in the face of disagreement and diversity, even offense, This will be so distinct and so different from the mode of the world's operation that they cannot help but take notice, and I will testify to the truth of the gospel. In other words, our unity will stand as one of the greatest apologetics that we might be able to put forward as to the truth of the claims of Christ. We can have the best arguments anywhere. We can make the best debates. We can have the best reasons. We can have ironclad, nailed shut, airtight cases for Jesus Christ. But if we don't see that in an appreciable difference in the day-to-day conduct of our lives, we might as well be singing a doo-wop song at a heavy metal concert for all the good it will do us. No one is going to believe it. This is how we show the world the truth of the gospel. And finally, we're going to look at the driver of our unity. And if you were here that last week and you felt a little beat down, this is good. This will lift you back up, okay? Verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. And, okay, listen to this part. And loved them even as you have loved me. Let that sink in for a second. Let that permeate your heart for a second. Remember that the them here is you. So just plug your name right into the text there. What Jesus just said is that the Father loves you even as, in the same way as, to the same degree as he loves his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Oh, wait a second, Matt. You might be pushing that a little far. You're saying the Father loves me as much as he loves the Son. Don't you think that's a little bit of an exaggeration? No, no. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, we see not only the result of this love, but we also see the reason for the love, all wrapped up in one. It's sort of this beautiful circular redundancy. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And God loves us in the same way he loves the Son, and so he gave the Son who gives us his glory. And because the Son gives us his glory, God loves us even as he loves the Son. So he loved us, so he gave us his glory, and our glory makes him love us, and so he loves us, and so he gives us, and this just explodes with this greatness of God's love and this cycle of redundancy of the extravagance of that love. And so it's the heirloom glory of God, the heirloom glory of God passed down through his family that makes it possible for the Father to love even as he loves Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23 tells us the reason that we are separated from God is because we've all sinned and fallen short of the what? Glory of God. That means that when you've placed your faith in Christ, according to the Bible, Christ is the provision through which that glory is restored. It's given back to you. And so when that glory is given back to you, understand that that means when you're in Christ, God doesn't see how badly you blew it this week. He doesn't look on where you are now and wonder, what in the world is wrong with Matt? What is going on with him? He isn't looking at you with disgust and disappointment in his eyes. This means that your deepest, darkest, hardest moment of sin, when you're looking in the mirror and all you can see is slime and filth and disgust, God looks at you and says, glory. I see glory. You can come to him confessing your shortcomings and stumblings, and he will gladly embrace you and forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness because you've absolutely blown it. And when you look in the mirror, all you can see is filth, but God can only see glory. Because Jesus said, the glory you gave me, I gave them. And what separates us from God is lacking the glory that Jesus gave us. But he gave it back to us. So that's the good news of the gospel. Yes, you sinned. In fact, yes, you sin. Present tense. Yes, you are eternally separated from God. You have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus didn't fall short of that glory. He didn't sin. He didn't fall. He didn't fail. He lived the life you couldn't live. He died the death you deserved so that his perfect glory could be given to you. That means no more shame, no more guilt, no more condemnation, no more fear of reprisal, no more disgust. If you are in him, you have his glory, and the Father loves you as he loves his only begotten Son. That's amazing. And if that doesn't lift your heart up, I don't know what will. That means that when I look at you, I'm looking at a person who is deeply loved and cherished by the God of the universe. I'm looking at a person that the Creator of heaven and earth cares for passionately. I'm looking at a child of the one true King who has been made righteous because of the blood of Christ, and in whom the Father is well pleased. And if the judge of all the earth says you're righteous, who am I to disagree with that? Who am I? The driver of our unity is the shared glory of Jesus Christ and the lavishly extravagant love of our one Father in heaven. How could I be but unified with you? How could I but love whom my Father loves? We are one because he's made us one. The question isn't whether we will be one, but to what degree we will recognize and live out our oneness before him. In other words, Jesus is praying that we will be who we are in him. Okay, that's the whole process of sanctification. That's what it's all about. And when he prays for us to be perfected in unity, it's a recognition that we will be growing in this area, that there's going to be a perfection process happening. There's going to be sanctification. There's going to be a process of us becoming who we are. Us becoming who God says, I've declared you to be. That in position, we are one, but in experience, we've got to work at it. We've got to work at it. And so Jesus prays for our eternal destiny. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Second thing Jesus prays for is our eternal destiny. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one or on the third one because we spent so much time on the first one and they're wrapped up in that first one, in that unity and what it's all about. So just want to point out here that Jesus' second request for us is that we will enjoy eternity in his presence. And the word translated see in this passage, John could have chosen five different words. He chose the word theoreo in the Greek, which means to gaze at or to look at with extended attention, to stare at something in awe and reverence and curiosity. Our eternal destiny is going to be an answer to Jesus' prayer here, and we can be absolutely certain that the Son's desire will be faithfully given by the Father. One day, all of those who have been given to the Son by the Father will find themselves standing on the doorstep of an eternity where we will forever behold the wonder and awe of Christ's glory, and it will never be exhausted. That we will, for eternity, plumb the depths of his glory. And the reason we will do that for eternity is because it will take eternity to do it. It's this time of the year, it's summer. Not just getting started, but it's been going on for a little while. So the kids right about now are starting to go, we're bored all the time, right? We're bored. Somebody needs to entertain me. Hey, listen, there will be no boredom in heaven. We will be forever captivated by the grace and the glory of God. Forever enraptured by the beauty of our Savior. Thirdly, Jesus prays for our mutual love. Look at verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So, when I read these verses, what I read is that we were saved to love. We were rescued to love. By our love, the world will see Christ. By our love, we will have unity. And by our unity, the world will see Christ. It's our love that sets us apart from the world. It's in our love that we most reflect the image of God in us, who is himself the very embodiment of that love. It's in our love that we testify most powerfully to the truth of the gospel, and it's in our love that our highest purpose as children of God is realized. We were saved to love. And this love, according to this passage, is to be the love of God, the love with which the Father loved the Son. It's to be unconditional. It's to be initiating. It's to be self-sacrificing, never failing. It's a love that's patient, that's kind, that's not jealous, that doesn't brag and isn't arrogant, that doesn't act unbecomingly, that doesn't seek its own, that isn't provoked, that doesn't keep an account of wrongs, that doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We were born to live, but we were born again to love. And we were born to love this kind of love. So in conclusion, as I thought about this passage and about the Savior's prayer for me and for you, an interesting thought occurred to me. How many times, how much time do you and I spend before the throne of God asking for things and asking for him to answer our prayers and pleading before him to do this or to do that and to hear us? And how patient is our God that he does hear us, that he inclines his ear to us, that even as the Bible says, he holds all things together by the power of his word, even while he's holding every molecule in all of the cosmos together so that the whole world just doesn't spin into oblivion. Even in that, when we pray, we have the attention of heaven. Now, that's overwhelming. How often do we do that? And yet, here may be the only chance we have to turn the tables on him. What does that mean? For all he's given us, for all that he's done for us, for the life that he lived and the death that he died for us while we were still sinners, for the glory he gave to us and the extravagant love he has lavished upon us, we are given the incredible opportunity here, and as far as I know, only here, to have a hand in answering his prayer. Let that sink in for a second. He asks for unity. He asks for our eternal destiny. He prays for our mutual love. He's already covered the destiny piece. It's done. When he prayed that we would be with him where he is and that we would see his glory, if we are in him, we are sealed unto eternity and we will one day behold his glory unveiled by human flesh. We will see the beauty and the glory of his that is so bright that John says in the Revelation, it's the sole and only needed source of light in all of the new creation. We will see it. It's sealed. It's done. If we are in him, that's done. But unity and love, with the Holy Spirit's help, that's a prayer that we can have a hand in answering. How cool is that thought? That's something that we can have a prayer or have a hand in answering. So maybe you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ at all. This prayer isn't for you, but it could be. It could be. Think of it. To be loved by God even as he loves his own son. No more shame. No more guilt. No more disgust. No more condemnation. To trust in a Savior who gave everything in exchange for your nothing. Who else would love you that way? Who else would give so much and ask so little in return? Now, don't get me wrong. If you decide to follow him, he'll require your whole life. Something nobody told me before I became a believer is that God is going to relentlessly pursue every aspect of your life that you don't turn over to him until he gets it. He will require all of you. But can I tell you, as somebody who knows him personally, you can trust him. You can trust him. It's not always fun. Sometimes it's painful. He's not safe, but he's good. He offers a love like no other. A love that looks on all your stains and all your blemishes, all your heartache, all your sin and your filth and your brokenness. And he just says, glory. That kind of love could be yours today and forevermore. If you want to know more, if you want to pray with someone, if you want to ask questions, grab an elder. Look to your left or your right. Grab the person next to you and start asking questions. It's okay if they freak out. Don't worry about it. They'll either know the answers or they'll be able to point you to someone who does. But don't be embarrassed. We said that's what we're about. That's our mission. That's why we're here. It's to see the kingdom extended, to see his fame go out through all the earth, and to see it start in this place. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your extravagant love, for the gift that you give us of glory, righteousness, of forgiveness, of acceptance. God, let us look at one another as sisters and brothers in Christ, fellow blood-bought sinners, who you care deeply about, whom you love passionately. And in that, let us be unified. If we can join around nothing else, let us join around the greatness of your glory, the wonder of your love, and the extension of your kingdom. Our thankfulness for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you. Amen.